About 20 years ago, a book was written that turned the attention of people who study leadership in a somewhat different direction. They talk about the crucible of leadership. A crucible, of course, is where something is melted down and discovered whether it can be purified. And the idea is that leadership is a position, but once you're in leadership, there will come a time when you find yourself in a crucible, where the fire will be on, the heat will be on, and what you are made of will come to bear. It is one thing to lead in ordinary times, but when the heat is on, it will either reveal you or expose you, refine you or disgrace you. And it's in that crucible that you are discovered. As one writer puts related to that, just like the alchemists in history use crucibles in the hope of turning other elements into gold, great leaders emerge in their own lives as a result of how they dealt with their crucibles. But as I was thinking of that, I thought, we all have crucibles. There are times in probably the lives of virtually all of us here this morning that we can look back and say, boy, the heat was really on. And we can look back and see how in some ways it shaped us or it exposed us in a particular way. We sang a hymn that relates to an ultimate crucible. It is well, it is well, it is well with my soul. Horatio Spafford wrote that after a ship on which his wife and their children were traveling and the daughters were killed. And his wife was saved and sent back the telegram from England to Chicago saying, saved alone. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot you've taught me to say is well, it is well with my soul. So you can think of crucibles in your life. But this morning we're going to talk about a crucible that is utterly and totally different. It is the crucible of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. And what happens in that garden is holy ground. It is a passage that even though we will look at it, we will go away still looking with wonder at it and trying to understand it because it eludes our grasp in many ways. But it also exposes in a place that, like nothing else does, what it meant for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross in our place. It's been Passover night. Disciples have been around the table with the Lord Jesus, as we noticed a couple of weeks ago. And now the Passover meal has ended, and they make their way out of the city. And they make their way down into a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's turn to Luke chapter 22 and read that passage together. It's a story that's given in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but John in a somewhat different way. And we're going to look at it at Luke, which is the shortest account, but I'm going to pull in parts of the other passages as well. Verse 39, Luke 22. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" The time in the upper room was in some ways one of the most wonderful and one of the most difficult times of their life. Disciples had seen Jesus kneel down before them and wash their feet in a way that both astonished them and completely puzzled them. And then he'd heard them talking, and he'd talked to them, and it was this strange mixture of at one point talking about their relationship to him and the things that were going to happen, but also about one of them that was going to betray him. And also about that I'm going. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And warnings to them. And then they'd heard him pray. The only time we're told that they were present when the Lord opened his heart to the Father in their presence in an intimate prayer. And then the Lord had led them out of the garden through the city of Jerusalem, probably up through the temple, across the courtyard, out the Golden Gate, which is on the east side of the city, down into the Valley of Kidron, and up on the other side into this place on the lower parts of the Mount of Olives. Passover rule of the rabbis said that you had to eat the Passover meal within the limits of Jerusalem and sleep that night within the limits of Jerusalem. And this was sort of at the far end of being within the city still. It was a place that they'd stayed before. And as they're walking during that journey, Jesus warns them. He'd actually warned them in the upper room. He'd warned them that he was going away. He'd taken the cup at the Lord's table and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he talked about his departure, as we've said, and his death. And he said, "One of you is going to betray me. You will be persecuted. All men will hate you for my name's sake." And in the midst of all of the wonderful things he said about the Spirit of God coming, about a place laid up in heaven for them, all of those things are in the back of their mind. And as he's walking somewhere along the way, we don't know where it was, he turned to Peter and said, "Peter, Satan has asked to have you. You're going to deny me." "Lord, I'll never deny you." "Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you'll deny me." And then to the disciples, he says, "All of you like will be scattered like sheep because of me this night." And they reach the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means olive press, where the olives are squeezed and the juice flows. And in a very real sense, that's what is going to happen in that garden. They're in the press of what is happening. It's a place with walls. If you go today to Jerusalem, you'll be taken there. Usually you start at the Mount of Olives and you come down the way you would with the crowds as Jesus came riding in, and right at the bottom, almost right down where the brook Kidron used to flow, that's where the garden that we know as the Garden of Gethsemane. And We're not sure it's exactly the same place, but it's very much like the same place. It has ancient olive trees, over 1,000 years old. They're probably the second generation of the olive trees that live a very long time that were there when Jesus was there in the garden on that particular time. There's a church there, like there is in lots of different places. And it's a place where you come in and you think about this story. But that's not what in Jesus' mind. He knows why he's come there. That little phrase that begins, and he came and went as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. The Jewish leaders wanted to find a way where they could take Jesus by force privately and secretly. And when Judas came forth to say, I know the place, I'll deliver him into your hands, gets paid 30 shekels, Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. And he knew that would be the place. Because that's the obvious place. And he went where he knew Judas was going to know to go. Jesus is not on the run. And Jesus is not out of control of these events. What's happening is happening in his sovereign purpose and will. But he turns to his disciples and he says, pray so you don't enter into temptation. It's after midnight. They are physically tired. It's been a long day, preparing the Passover and all of the events that have happened. But it's been an emotionally draining day, this roller coaster of the warnings of Jesus and this other warning. And then the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us this. Jesus asks Peter, James, and John and says, come with me. And they move a little bit further into the garden. And Jesus says to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me. So Jesus takes them a certain way, and then Luke tells us he went about a stone's throw further. 20 yards, I'm not sure. It doesn't really matter. And then all of a sudden, it comes down on Jesus like a ton of bricks. Luke says he fell to his knees to pray. Every other time we praise that we hear of, he stands and prays. This time, he falls to his knees. Matthew says he fell on his face. Mark says he fell to the ground. And it's almost as if the weight all of a sudden pushes him down. And the language that is used at this point, you'll notice that Luke, toward the end, says that he is in agony. Mark puts it a little bit differently. Mark, when he writes it, says, having said about sorrowful, even to death, it says that he was, well, I didn't mark the place that I wanted to see, but my soul, anyway, it says he was astonished and overwhelmed and driven to the ground. And then it says, sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Doesn't say it was drops of blood falling to the ground. It says it was like globs of clotting blood. The sweating was so profuse. There's three parts of it. He goes and he comes back to Peter, James, and John. Goes, comes back to Peter and James. Goes and comes back to Peter, James, and John. But in the midst of it, this overwhelming crushingness. And the words are virtually the same each time, as Luke puts it. Father, if you are willing, let this cup pass from me. Father, Abba, Father, says in the other Gospels. That's the intimate relationship to the Father. But only a few hours later, he will be on the cross saying, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Take this cup from me. He'd already talked about the cup in the upper room. This cup is but my blood. But there's more here. In the Old Testament, there was an expression that was used in a number of times in Isaiah 51, verse 7. "You who have drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his wrath." Jeremiah 25, verse 15. "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath." Revelation 14 will talk about, "He will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength in the cup of his anger." The cup is the cup of God's holy wrath against sin. God's holy anger against sin. Sins he didn't commit, but are being laid on him. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin. What can we say to these things? God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The cup is the cup of God's wrath, God's judgment. Oh yes, it was obviously physical death, and as a human being, it was one thing to be put to the ugly death. As a human, there was the essential reality that who wants to be crucified? But that was not what drove him to his knees. It was the thought of separation from his Father as the God-man, of being weighted, as it were, and the target of God's anger against sin. How do we explain that? Everything him as man, the sinless man, repelled the thought of being made sin. Everything, it was part of his nature as God. I do not know how to explain it. You talk, read theologians, how this all worked out, that he is God the Son and truly human, and somehow all of that converges. Father, remove this cup from me. And that's where we see the cost of salvation. In its deepest possible way. So that God, in some mysterious way, even sends an angel to strengthen his son as he bears this. Not my will, but yours be done. It was the will of the Father. And Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And in a, again, I can't say this, but in some mysterious way, for the first time in all kinds of the existence of the Godhead, now there's some tension in the will between the Father and the Son, and yet the Son came to do his Father's will. And he does it. And he takes, or prepares to take, the cup. The cup wasn't drunk or taken in the cross, in the garden. But what happened in the garden led to it coming into existence. I'll never forget one time we were on a trip to Israel and we'd come down the hill and I don't know what was going on in my heart, but I do remember coming into the garden, and that time as never before. And I remember saying to Elizabeth, look after them, take them in the church and look around. I just need to be away. I just need to be on. And I got in a corner and I just wept. This is where you fought the battle. This is where you chose to do the Father's will at such enormous cost to yourself. It wasn't as if you were in the invulnerable one going through it all. Cost you more than I can ever understand. I don't know why. I have no idea whether that's the place, but that's holy ground to me. We can easily sing about the cost of Calvary, and we know. We know what we'll remember on Good Friday, what the cross is. But here, and the Lord comes back to his disciples. I don't know how long this was. He said, couldn't you watch with me for 1 hour? Was it 1 hour? I don't know. Could just mean for a length of time. Rise. Let's be going. And as they're leaving the garden, Judas is entering the garden with a garrison of soldiers. It's a fascinating conflict. The unprepared disciples, weary, frightened, and yet on the other hand, still, Peter's sure he will never betray him. And he's a half hour saying, or an hour away from saying, I never knew him. They'd slept, they hadn't prayed. And they're going to scatter. And Judas, who came in thinking, I got him. I got what I paid for. Got paid for. Here he is. And here they are. And we've got him. And walking forward to plant a kiss, which is apparently the identification mark that he'd given to the others to make it clear. Because it's dark, it's pitch dark in the world of that time. And they take Jesus. And we don't have time for the events to unravel. But the disciples will flee from their lives. If they follow at all, it'll be at a great distance. And Jesus will walk on his own. All the way to the cross. Your salvation cost more than you can imagine. It is so easy to come and take the cup, bread, because it's familiar and it's what we know. And it's hard for us to imagine Calvary and the cross. But in some way, we get a little closer when we come to see the Son of God, who'd never been fearful. The disciples are terrified, the ship's sinking, Jesus is sleeping. He's in the presence of Satan as he's attacking him, and Jesus says, it is written. He'll be in front of Annas, the high priest's father, Caiaphas, the high priest, Pilate, Herod Antipas, Pilate, and he'll never bat an eye. But in the presence of the Father, contemplating what is about to happen, he's rolling on the ground in fear. Now, how do we describe it? Not my will, but yours be done. It's clearly a lesson on prayer, our need for prayer, even when we're tired, and the importance of prayer. But it's all also a call to wonder and gratitude and mystery. We can't understand all that happened there, but we can understand that it was of love for his Father and love for us, his people. No one takes my life from me, he said. I lay it down on my own initiative. And if I lay it down, I will take it again. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Sheep are dumb animals. If a shepherd gave his life for the sheep wouldn't know. They're not smart enough to realize it. But hopefully we're smart enough to come into the presence of the Lord and say, you did that for me. You knew my sins. You knew my guilt. And you paid my penalty. And I am free. The Lord loved me, Paul writes, and gave himself for me, for us. If you've never trusted Christ, I want you to realize your sin has eternal consequences. And either you will bear them or you allow Christ to pay for them. And he calls you to trust him, to say, yeah, I'll take your bill. It's paid in full. If you will trust me as your Lord and Savior. And for those of us who are believers, Lord, let me never forget and take for granted what you've done for me. We're going to come to the table and take these symbols. And we're going to sing a sobering song. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Those aren't happy words, but they're a reminder of what the Lord was about to drink, as it were, when he went to the cross for us. And I pray that as you take these symbols, there will be a new sense of gratitude and wonder and thankfulness for the Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. Lord Jesus, we stand in puzzled wonder we don't comprehend it all, but even what we can understand, it is beyond our imagining that you would pay the penalty for our sins. And it wasn't so much the brutality of the cross. It was the heavy hand of your Father in judgment as you bore our sins. That was the depth of what you paid for us. Help us to take these common symbols in an uncommon way as we worship you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.